I want to read our psalm. It seems to me that it breaks down very well. First half law, second half gospel. So that's what we're going to read as we think about ourselves in light of God's holy word this morning. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Please be seated, and we'll sit as we read the gospel this morning. Read where we finished off here. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, the word that you gave to the Holy Spirit to inspire to the psalmist to write down, that we might have it all these centuries later, we think about how it tells us about the good news, how you lift your people up even when they are about to fall, and how you do this through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see more of him, because his work on our behalf is the only thing that can give us this kind of hope that the psalmist has here in this psalm. I pray that it would be a great comfort for us, especially for those who are struggling with these kinds of thoughts that are portrayed here in this song. I thank you that we're able to come and worship you this morning, and I would ask that you would give us a blessing for being in your presence and drawing near to you. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen. I suppose if I was in a kind of a church like I grew up in, I would probably have to preach about the eclipse tomorrow. We're not going to do that. Although, in some ways, it's kind of like the psalmist has a, you know, in Denver, we're going to see 90% eclipse or something like that. A kind of a 90% eclipse is what's happening in his heart because of the things that he sees. So we're going to consider that this morning. And the way I thought about starting this was by thinking about something that Peter said. So I want to remind you about Peter. Peter was crucified upside down, and it was sometime 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, when over 1 million other people that were Jews and Gentiles that were in the city were butchered and starved to death by Titus and his Roman army in terrible days. That I was reading this morning, there was actually signs in the heavens that Josephus talks about that they should have been looking to, because Jesus told them about that. At any rate, that puts his death less than 40 years from the resurrection of his Lord and Savior. Sometime just before he died, in his second letter, he reminds his readers in 2 Peter 3, he says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, of course, it isn't true what they're saying, and Peter himself tells us that God has broken into this world already in judgment, and people deliberately forget that. But it's also true that God has broken into this world in grace, particularly through the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth bringing a kingdom with him. Now, as the Lord's Prayer says, this is the kingdom of the Heavenly Father. And in other places, Jesus says it's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, and Jesus is its king. This kingdom was promised in Psalm 72. This morning we're in Psalm 73. So it's last week we looked at this. In Psalm 72, the people would be judged in righteousness. The poor would be taken care of in justice. Oppressors would be crushed under the king's feet. All people would fear his righteous reign. Peace would abound for as long as there is a moon. He would have dominion from sea to sea. The enemies of God would come bowing in mass. They would render tribute and gifts to him. The kings themselves would. And there would be no more famines, but only the abundance of fruit and grain. And when he came, the Lord Jesus said that his kingdom is upon you. Now, go back to what I said about Peter, 40 years dying. We do not live 40 years removed from his leaving this earth in his resurrected body. We live almost 2,000 years removed from it. And with such vast amounts of time that have passed, now more than ever, people are scoffing at his return. And it isn't always overt, but instead it's mostly an indirect thing, not done with the mouth, but with ideas and actions. I want you to think about how Peter said they do these things, they scoff at his return, following their own sinful desires. That's what causes them to mock his return. It is in their evil beliefs and actions that they prove that they mock Christ coming again. And because of this, when the righteous are surrounded by the wicked, they feel this deep-seated, profound urgency and intense longing for his return in glory. And in the meantime, not a few have looked around, and when their feelings and their reason have gotten the better of them, they look at this world where everything is upside down, and they begin to wonder if this kingdom that Jesus said is among you is even real. Feelings, you can understand. They often betray us. We look around and we feel the wrong things. But what do I mean when I add reason to this? Say, our reason thinks this? Yes. Because do you see with your eyes the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is in Psalm 72? Jesus says you can't see it with your eyes. Are people being judged in righteousness all around you? Are the poor being taken care of in justice? Are the oppressors being crushed by the king? Are the people fearing his righteous reign? Is peace abounding from hill to hill and sea to sea? Are the enemies of God bowing in mass to the King of Kings? Are they rendering tribute to him? Are the violent men of this world being brought to their knees? Have famines stopped? Are all being fed? Those are all things from Psalm 72 that are about this kingdom. And the answer is no. And reason, when it's unaided by revelation and the Holy Spirit and faith, sees things as they, in the physical realm, as all that there is. And so unbelievers scoff, and many believers grow faint. Because how can the kingdom be upon you when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Now, each of those groups say this, but for entirely different reasons. It seems to me that the fact that anyone would become a Christian when the state of affairs in this world is like this can be chalked up to only God's goodness to his people. And yet, incredibly, there are more Christians on this planet than ever before. How can this be? How can we make sense of this? I'm going to spend a little time thinking about Psalm 73 in its relationship to other psalms and the book as a whole. I find this really fascinating and important for how we interpret the song. So Psalm 73 begins the third and shortest of the five books of the Psalter. This is Psalm 73 through 89. 17 songs. The first 11 of these are songs of Asaph. Asaph, along with Heman, who has to be my favorite name in the Bible, okay? Master of the universe. They were brothers, Kohathites, it says, from the line of Levi, and they were basically deacons of the Old Testament temple. So they were there to serve and guard it. We'll look at this a little in Sunday school this morning. Asaph was given the special task of ministering before the Ark of the Covenant, and it says to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And so he wrote many psalms. We're going to look at 11 of them in a row in the coming weeks. His name means collector, or to collect together, or to draw up. So maybe he was one of the first to begin collecting various psalms and putting them into a specific order, which is a task that many others would do after him until we finally get all 150 psalms together in the shape that they're in today. The remaining songs in Book 3 are four songs of the sons of Korah, one of which is a song of Heman the Ezrahite, probably not Asaph's brother, but a different Heman. One of them is the Psalm of David, and one is a song of Ethan the Ezrahite, a man known for his great wisdom. Now, Ezrahite does not mean that he is one of the scribes of Ezra. It also does not mean that he was as tall as Ezra. Thank you. Ezrahite. Rather, the word means native, and it might reflect some kind of a musical history that goes back to the early inhabitants of Canaan. So with the exception of one song of David, this whole collection is composed by the priesthood of Israel. One of the interesting features of this book is how it alternates in songs from lament to hope to lament and back and forth 17 times. Now it begins with a lament, and the book 3 ends with a lament. And I think there's interesting to ask why. A fascinating theory has been proposed that's worth considering in light of how we opened our thoughts this morning. And here I want to spend a moment talking about the forest of the Psalter, of which Psalm 73 is in some respects the very middle tree, which sits beside a great fork in the road of the book as a whole. So the Psalms take us from an opening sonata of obedience to Torah. This is what Psalm 1 is all about. Blessed and happy is the man who does not do these things, but obeys God's word, basically. Okay, starts that way with obedience, and it ends in Psalm 150 with this great psalm of praise in the sanctuary. But Psalm 73 is a great turning point in the Psalter for how we might expect to get from obedience to praise. So Psalm 1 is that great psalm about obedience, prosperity of the righteous, and wickedness and judgment of the unrighteous. It's an ideal picture, and it's a perfect start to the perfect songbook. And interestingly, Psalm 73 has much in common with Psalm 1 in this regard. This begins in the very first verse, "Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart." And this sounds very much like Psalm 1's, "Blessed is the man who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night." This first verse of Psalm 73 is a vital beginning, because though he will talk much about the righteous and the wicked, as Psalm 1 does, when we read how he does it, we might be tempted to think that he's rejecting the theology of Psalm 1, and he isn't. This starts to hint at the lamentation, hope, back and forth that we see in this book. Psalm 2 is also important in this mix because it talks about this great kingdom that we've been thinking about, a kingdom that will be given to the Son of God. Great messianic psalm, Psalm 2. And Psalm 72 ends the first half of the book, of really the whole Psalter, on the same idea of this kingdom and of a great king's son ushering in this perfect kingdom. And again, Psalm 2, like Psalm 1, is ideal. But as we've already hinted at, is the way I began the sermon, Psalm 73 causes us to ask some questions about the reality of this kingdom. And again, Psalm 73 throws a monkey wrench into that ideal that's found at the beginning of the book. And it does so by taking a dramatic turn in order to arrive finally at the destination of Psalm 150. And this turn begins in verse 2 of Psalm 73. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped." Why? Well, he starts to talk about the wicked, those people who are judged in Psalm 72. But what about the wicked in this psalm? So many of the songs that we've seen up to this point about the wicked have been as the wicked are attacking the psalmist. They're very personal. But not this time. This time it is the wicked kind of minding their own business, or at least not being wicked towards the psalmist. And he's prospering as he does it. Everything is going his way, and no one is judging his sin. Bad things are not happening to bad people. He's at ease and peace. He's happy and fat. And it makes the psalmist envious. And it becomes a massive crisis of faith. Because if he is like that, why am I sitting here suffering for being righteous and holy? That's basically what this song is about. So to get a little more into the background of the possible thinking of the placement of this song here, at the middle of the Psalter, at the beginning of Book 3, let's remember some history. We are not the only people who've been prone to wonder about God's plans and kingdoms in this fallen world. Israel was his kingdom on earth in a very physical sense. And Christ was literally its king as he sat on the ark. And yet the people had been doomed to one takeover after another, culminating in the great Babylonian captivity that put an end to the Davidic line of kings. In many respects, the nation itself would never be its own sovereign ever again. So imagine being a Jew and you're living in Babylon. First of all, you lived when most of your brothers and sisters died in that great war. Now, you get to live in a nation that hates your God, mocks his laws, deliberately pursues evil, and the people are strong and vibrant and wealthy and happy the whole time they do it. I said, imagine that. Frankly, you don't have to imagine it very much at all, do you? This is a crisis not only for this one psalmist, but for those who put the Psalter together, they believed that it was a crisis that the entire nation had to come to grips with. Because if they didn't, they would turn from God forever. Because why care if this is the deepest, truest reality of the world? Now, since the final form of the Psalter came sometime after the captivity at the hands of Ezra's scribes, then this middle book deals with this very existential question that is posed so profoundly in Psalm 73, which is against the backdrop of Psalm 1 and 2 and Psalm 72. So Psalm 73 and this whole lament, hope, back and forth of the book addresses in part a very personal pain that is felt by God's people when everything is backward from how it was promised. Someone writes this, Book 2, ending with a royal psalm to Solomon, has the effect of suggesting that the promise of God to David is good for Solomon and all other Davidic descendants as well. Book 3, however, introduces a different note. At the end of Book 3, Psalm 89 begins by rehearsing all the laments of the Davidic covenant, but it concludes that the covenant has failed. That's how Book 3 ends. The end of Psalm 89. The covenant has failed. The Davidic covenant that's introduced in Psalm 2 has come to nothing. And the combination of the three books concludes with this anguished cry of the Davidic descendants. So it seems like God's word is failing. This theme is here in Psalm 73 and again at the end of Psalm 89. So Book 3 is forcing the church to deal with these very real problems. Is God's word failing? Are his covenants no longer any good? Does he not care about evil or the righteous? And it's only after, and I want you to listen to this, it is only after he enters into this crisis that he's able to see the hope in sight for his faith to begin again, but now stronger than it was before because it's been tested with fire. You see, far from denying it or ignoring it or pretending that it isn't true or saying good little Christians shouldn't think such things, he confronts this problem head on. It reminds me a lot of Job. He's only able to see the hope when he properly understands what is happening here. And there is hope in Psalm 73. There's always hope in God's word if you have eyes to see it. It is the gospel, and it is good news. And therefore, I want us to look at Psalm 73 for the rest of our time and discover the problem and the solution that it gives. So there are three markers in the song that takes us through three stages of the psalm. But you can really only see two of these in our Pew Bible ESV translation, because it fails to translate one of these the same way. So in verse 1, verse 13, and verse 18, they all have this little tiny word, ak. And it means truly or surely. So verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then verse 18, truly you have set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. But also verse 13 has the same word. So it should be, truly in vain I have kept my heart pure. So there's this movement. Okay? Truly God's good to Israel. I have to remember that. Truly in vain I have kept my heart pure. But truly you set them in slippery places. You feel that movement of the song? So let's look at these kind of in the three stages. In the first stage, Psalm 1 and its worldview that the upright are blessed by God is reaffirmed. As I said, this is vital to the rest of the song. One reason is that he will end on the very same note. So if you look at verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. But look at the end, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. So he's starting and ending the psalm with the idea of goodness. So it helps make the poem itself complete, shows us part of the structure to go looking for. Another reason why this is an important verse is because, as someone has put it, the speaker apparently feels excluded from the thing that he just talked about in verse 1. And it's not finally resolved until verse 28, when his inclusion in the goodness of God is reaffirmed. In other words, verse 1 is here to ground the psalmist in the truth, which is a truth that he very profoundly does not feel at the present moment. So truth has to ground his feelings. And that's what verse 1 does. Truly God is good to Israel. Now, the second stage begins in the next verse. It doesn't reach that climax of this truly, the second truly, until verse 13, when he says, truly in vain I've kept my heart pure. So you think about that. Truly in vain I've kept my heart pure. How could a believer say something like that? How could he make himself believe something like that? Well, the answer is what makes his feet almost stumble and his steps nearly slip in verse 2. In verse 3, it says he became envious of the arrogant. In other words, he wanted to be just like him. So to be envious is to want what someone else has. What did he have? Well, it's not the arrogance itself. He's not envious of being arrogant. It's his prosperity. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked... Now, prosperity is a necessary word in English to wrap your mind around what's going on here, because that's exactly what he has in the next verses. However, the word really needs to be translated as peace, because the word is shalom. He's saying that the wicked have shalom. Think about that. This links it back to Psalm 72. So in Psalm 72, the previous song, he said, let the mountains bear shalom for the people and the hills in righteousness. Who are those people? Well, they're those that fear the king and live in righteousness. That's Psalm 72. That's the ideal of the kingdom. But now everything is completely undone from Psalm 72, because now it's the arrogant who has shalom. And it makes the righteous singer envious. Do you get envious of all the things, the stuff, the luxury, the ease that so many who couldn't care less about God have? Do you want what they have? Maybe a better question is, are there any of you who haven't at one time or another felt this way? And if you haven't, then you're a better man than Asaph is. And maybe this psalm isn't even for you. He was envious because of what he saw. He sees three basic sets of things. First one in verses 4 through 5. He sees them prosper. He says they're at peace. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. What does it mean they have no pangs until death? Spurgeon translates it as they have a quiet death, gliding into eternity without struggle. Dying doesn't bother them. They are not in pain while living. Fatness refers to wealth. They have all the food they could ever need and much more. Their life is perfectly fine. Spurgeon says, "We have seen the godly men bound with doubts. Godly are bound with doubts and fettered with anxieties, which have arisen from their holy jealousy. But the godless know nothing of such bands. They care neither for God nor the devil. They simply don't care." As the psalmist says next in verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. I don't know, maybe what I've just said to you bothers you a little. I don't know. I know it would bother some people, so I want to say something about this. Too often, we Christians have proclaimed the gospel to unbelievers as if it is a fix-all to their problems, rather than the announcement that the King of Kings has arrived, he demands fealty, and he has provided a way for his enemies to be reconciled to himself. When we present the gospel as a fix, we forget the very words of the psalmist here. Friends, they don't need to be fixed. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to jump ahead of the psalm, okay? It's not like they don't need to be fixed. Of course they do. But they're happy and content. They don't know their need. They don't see a need. And when our announcement doesn't seem to hit the mark, and the godless look at you dumbfounded when you say, "Here, Jesus here to fix all your problems," and they're like, "I don't have any problems." We don't know what to do. Why won't they listen to the gospel? It's because they're at ease in this life, and you give them the wrong message. And see, this is what making the psalmist envious. Second thing he sees is that in their pride, their hearts are satisfied. Verses 6 and 7. Here he's starting to see their sin. Now, their sin was not brought up in the earlier verses. But what bothers him is that they flaunt their sin in such a rich, as a rich celebrity flaunts their wealth and their fabulous dresses and their expensive body augmentations. He says, pride is their necklace. They put on this jewelry of pride. Violence covers them as a garment. This is what they're going to wear down the red carpet. They exult in their violence. They parade it around because it's what they dress themselves in. Unlike the godly who are humble and meek and peacemakers. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're foolish and stupid in the things that they do, and it gives them great joy to do them. Because their folly makes them rich and famous, and it gives them all the things in this world that a person could ever want. If you want to get ahead in this world, you have to cheat, steal, lie, commit adultery, compromise your integrity. That's what they do, and guys, they love it because they love what it gets them. All their sin seems to be doing is making them happy and wealthy and well-fed, and it makes the psalmist envious. The third thing he sees in verses 8 through 12 is that the arrogant mock God in heaven and they mock his people on the earth. So verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. So now they are ruthless and tyrannical with their power. They do not look to ease the suffering of others, but to make it worse. And why shouldn't they? Because that's the very thing that makes them powerful and rich and well-fed and happy. So why should they care about anybody else? Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. They curse God. day and night, taking his name in vain, mocking his power and his authority and even his very existence. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And by the way, this is possibly the center verse of the poem in the chiasm, which means that we're dealing here with the ultimate kind of defiance. They throw their fists up in the air and they dare God to do something about it. Then their tongue struts through the earth. They say, God won't do anything. Where is he? Taking a nap? Why do you trust in the Almighty? He doesn't care about sin or evil. Can't you see how much of it there is in this world? They tell you as they sin the very moment they say it. And God doesn't do anything to them. And what does this do to the godly? Verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Now, this is actually a hard verse to understand, so I'm going to spend a moment on it. What does that mean? That's how the ESV talks about it. So it more literally reads, therefore his people turn hither, and waters of fullness are wrung out to them. Now, waters is not in the ESV, but it is the word that's in the Hebrew, and it's, I think, the key word in the verse, and it's being used metaphorically. So what does it mean by waters? Well, here's three different interpretations. Some of the Jewish translations and the Targum say that it causes the righteous to cry. So they pound his people again and again until they are drained to the very last tear. That's an interesting way of putting it. The ESV seems to take it that it causes God's people to become cowards. That's a very different way of reading it. Their defiant words against heaven, combined with their violent actions and powerful position, forces the people into silence so that they find no fault in them. The Living Bible actually says that the godly actually listen to the ungodly and become like them. It says, my people turn to them, or the people are dismayed and confused by what they are is happening, and so they drink deeply of their words, and using the word water, drinking of their words. That one makes the most sense to me of the context, because we know that the psalmist is seeing them, and he's envying them. And so their wickedness is causing us to actually become like them and not say anything about what they're doing. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, as he sums up what he sees. And now, because he's looking with human eyes, his feet almost slip. Verse 13, there's the truly verse. Truly in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's now listening to them. He says, why have I been righteous and kind and merciful? Why have I cared about the poor? Why have I upheld the cause of the meek? This is vanity, he says, as he sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes in this upside-down kingdom. He says, what has it gotten me? He says, rebukes for faith and lashes with the tongue. That's what it's gotten me. Verse 14, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Night and day, this is what he must endure. Every time he goes to work, every time he engages in culture, and when he eats dinner with his unbelieving family, it doesn't matter, it's always the same. For a brief moment, he comes to his senses in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, I'll be like them. So if I would have done that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, Lord. And the meaning is that he had been chosen to be one of God's leaders to the people. Remember, this is Asaph, one of the priests of the temple. If I would have become what I was tempted to become, I would have broken covenant with them. And I couldn't do that. And yet, here's what's interesting to me. Just as soon as he thinks this, the doubts creep in almost immediately. Because again, he begins to sound like Solomon, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How can I possibly stand firm and not give in to the temptation to give it all up because of what I see? So, this is really the turning of the psalm. If you've sensed the difficulty, or if you know it yourself, then you'll be able to understand this tectonic shift in the psalm that now takes place. And you'll be able to see just how important what he says next is, not only to his immediate problem, and how the rest of the Psalter ends up working this problem out, but in your very own life. He said this was a wearisome task with little to gain until. I love that word in the psalm, until. What he does in verse 16 is he contemplates the things that he's seeing around him. He's being honest with them. He knows what he's feeling. He makes sure he says it. He spends time thinking about it. But even here, he is lost until something else happens. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, seeing truly, not just with human eyes, the things that happen around you, to see truly, you have to enter the very place where God himself resides. It's only in God's presence that darkness is dispelled, that falsehood evaporates, and that truth is able to shine forth brightly. My goodness, look at our culture right now and tell me that is not true. Everything is backwards, and they are not in the presence of God. Only in the presence of God is there no hint of arrogance or duplicity or pride. Only in God's presence can a person discern good from evil and evil from good. For God is the God of all truth, and in him there is no sin or wrongdoing. When we get surrounded by wrong, by lies, by power, by arrogance, by lust, by confusion of right and wrong, when we see these vices, that these vices actually get people many things that they want and desire on this earth, it's almost impossible to not want that. So God gives us his sanctuary, where we can see the truth clearly and where power from on high enables us to remain pure and steadfast. Now, in those days, the sanctuary was the tabernacle or the temple. Probably for Asaph, it was the tabernacle. But when we think about the placement of this psalm before Psalm 74, and we'll look at this next time, and we discover in Psalm 74 that the temple has been destroyed, and there's no longer a sanctuary for them to enter into. Asaph is still saying, I've entered into your sanctuary. How? Because clearly, he's entering into the heavenly sanctuary, which was only copied in the earthly types. But how do you enter God's heavenly sanctuary? The only answer is through Jesus. He is the temple and the tabernacle that dwelt among us. He is the temple. And he himself entered into the heavenly, most holy place in order to make atonement so that those who go through him can actually enter into the presence of God. This is why the absolute claims that he makes to be the way, the truth, and the life are absolutely necessary. To see clearly, you have to see truth in the face of Jesus Christ. You must enter heaven through him. And when you do this, only then do the scales fall off of your eyes, and you see verse 17, what he says, then I discerned their end. The arrogant and the wicked may think that they're at peace and living in prosperity, but they have an end, and it's coming quickly, even if they're young. And I want you to notice, he didn't say anything about the end in the first half of the poem, did he? He's only talking about what's now. But now he sees the end. And here's where the third truly asserts itself, verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. This verse, to me, is astounding because it teaches that God is sovereign over the prosperity of the wicked. Their sinfulness, which is bringing all these temporal riches upon them, their very sinfulness is actually a slippery place that causes them to fall to their total ruin. There's no worse feeling. I've had this a couple times. There's no worse feeling in the whole world than being trapped on a steep incline, high on a mountain, on a wet rock with no footholds. No matter what you do, you can't grip tightly enough to do anything but fall if you attempt to climb, and so you're just stuck there. Go over to Boulder sometime and try to climb the Flatirons in the winter on the ice or in the rain with no gear. try to make it up even 5 feet. And they're like this kind of an incline. What about this kind of an incline? Okay? The sinful desires that the wicked carry out are a slippery place for their eternal soul. And God lets them do what they do so that in doing what they want, they get the end that they deserve at their own making. But you can't see any of this unless you're in a sanctuary of God and you can see truth and eternity. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The terrors of death, of hell, of demons, of judgment, of eternity without God. That's their end, and it destroys them like a Utah Canyon flash flood that rises in a moment. And while the sun is shining where you are, all of a sudden this torrent comes and it sweeps everything away. You had no idea it was even coming. This just happened a couple of weeks ago to a couple of guys in Utah. They were just walking along, and all of a sudden, they had no idea that this was coming. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And this is what God thinks of them. Highly symbolic language. It makes you think of the transient nature of a dream. What happens in a dream? As soon as you awake, the dream is gone. As soon as God arouses himself, the wicked are gone. Poof. The translation phantoms, this is the same word used for the image or likeness of God, makes you think of a ghost, a creature that is tormented eternally as a shadowy figure doomed to wander the earth without life or happiness at all. The next verse is, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. The righteous, when they think, as he has been thinking in this psalm about the wicked, when they think with the flesh and they only see with physical eyes, God's people are like brutes, dumb animals that cannot think clearly. It embitters your soul. Like that ghost, it finds no rest, only sleepless torment. I cannot help but think about the torment of soul that occurs whenever I watch or hear news these days. For the news parades evil before us as entertainment, while simultaneously chosen for what they want us to hear, and it's becoming more and more subversive to our very way of life. When I listen to the news, it does not help my soul one bit. Does it yours? It causes me to become a brute in the way that I act towards others and the way I think about this life. Watch out for news, because it is dangerous to your soul. But the gospel comes just when the Christian needs it. Verse 23, another fantastic verse. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. Why is this such a great verse? Because we might let go and slip on the slippery rock, but God catches his child in his hand. This is the doctrine of election in this verse, because left to ourselves, we're going to fall and there's no end to where we go. But God loves his elect and he stays with them through their own errors and temptations and sins. He holds our right hand just as we slip off the rock to whatever doom should lie below. He catches us and saves us because it's his good pleasure to do so. He does not want those for whom Christ suffered effectually to perish, so he won't let them. How do you know if you're one of the elect? It's a very simple answer that has caused no end of torment to some people because they don't know the answer. Ask yourself if you're trusting in Christ alone and if he's your sanctuary. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. So God's counsel is what he's revealed to us. You guide me with your counsel. What has he revealed? He's revealed his law in Psalm 1, his gospel in Psalm 2 and 73. His law tells us what is good and right in this kingdom. The gospel tells us that though we break the law, there's forgiveness in Christ. The law tells us how we're to act in a fallen world. The gospel tells us that God is in the business of bringing all things into the conformity of his will, imperfectly in a fallen world, but nevertheless real in his kingdom, which is in our midst. Returning to this idea of the kingdom, is it really here? It is here. Where is it? Where is this kingdom on earth? It's in the sanctuary of God, where his people are gathered in church. Imperfectly, right now, perfectly in the future, when the Son will have dominion over all things, and death and sin and the devil are put down once for all, and he receives all his children into glory in the new heavens and new earth. That's why Jesus came the first time. This is also why he's coming again. And you know what his delay is? His delay is for the sake of sinners, so that more might be brought into the kingdom before the final day of judgment comes. Because when that day happens, it's over. People say there's no afterlife in the Old Testament. That's nonsense. He says, I know I'm going to be received into glory. To be received is to be welcomed by God himself into the eternal abode. Do you know that you will be received into glory, or are you on a slippery place that's about to fall into the precipice because of your pride and your anger and your arrogance towards God and his people? 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. So now, finally, he's starting to think clearly. It is wrong to envy what the wicked have in this life, because their end is doom. But God is our all in all, greatly to be desired more than gold or silver. There's nothing more that you could ever need or want. And if you've come into his sanctuary by grace, then you know that that's true. This is a glorious verse that speaks of here and the hereafter. And then verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart may fail. In other words, this is not easy. We're all tempted, as the psalmist is. And the fate of us all is death if the Lord continues to tarry. We're all going to have to die. Someone just told me before the service, death is for the brave. But God is our strength, and he's able to get us through those things as he gives us faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So he reminds himself again of that. The wicked are those who are far from God. The arrogant are those that are unfaithful to him. And again, the sanctuary idea is relevant because this is where God is. So they are far from the sanctuary. Beloved, you have come to the sanctuary this very hour. Don't be cast out and perish in destruction. Don't give up into the temptations of the psalmist. Don't look around at Egypt like the Israelites did and yearn for its leeks and melons because you're in the desert. That is called slavery to sin, not freedom found in Christ Jesus. God will feed you with manna from heaven, and he will give you living water so that you never thirst again. And so may the last verse of this psalm be your prayer. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Find joy and goodness in coming with his people into the very presence of God, where his word is near you, and it's moving and living and active. Make God your refuge. Which God? Three words appear in this verse. The word El, Adonai, and Yahweh. El, God. Adonai, Lord. Yahweh is the capital God. Three names for our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hide yourself in their goodness. Praise and laud his name always. Tell of the wondrous deeds of our God. And then you will make it to the end of the Psalter on the path that Psalm 73 takes you. Which is, we have to keep dealing with this. And in doing so, you will see the end of the wicked And you see the salvation of your own soul in troubled and tempestuous times as these. Do not envy the arrogant. Do not long for their peace, because really they don't have any. But know the peace of God that passes all understanding, and pray for your enemies. And look often to Psalm 73, such that when you suffer and see the wicked are at ease, know that the wicked will suffer and you will be at peace. Father, I ask you to bless the hearing of your word this morning. Thank you for Psalm 73. Thank you for the inspiration of the Spirit who gives this word to us that tells us all that we need for life and for faith and salvation. Thank you for the placement of this psalm, as I believe that you orchestrated even that in an inspired way by the Spirit, and for how it really becomes the hinge of the Psalter for us, as it's almost the middle psalm, and it makes us deal with something that many of us probably don't want to admit that we have more often than we like to think, that we're envious of the things that people who don't know you and in fact hate you have, the way they live their life, and we wonder if it's even worth it. And Father, when we come into your sanctuary and we see truth clearly, we know that it is worth it because their end is doom. I pray, Lord, for the wicked that especially are in the lives of your people that have an ability to speak the truth to them, whether it be the law or the gospel. I would ask that you would make us more open-hearted and understanding their end, to not be envious of the things that they have, but to be sad at the place that they're going if they don't turn and trust in Christ. And I would pray that it would cause humanity that we talked about even last week to come more into our hearts for those who are lost. And I would pray, Lord, that you would use these words of the psalmist to comfort those in the congregation who need to be comforted with these words. Help us all to trust in the Christ who is the sanctuary, who entered heaven for us. Don't let anyone leave here this morning, Lord, without effectually calling them to yourself and making them be born again so that they would know the goodness of what it means to be in your presence. And I would ask that you would hear this prayer, the other prayers that are being offered up even now, in Christ's name. Amen.